I don't know the dates. I should. And I tried to find some of the information, but when I first started pastoring here, I was using the very first computer that I'd ever bought. And I brought it with me from seminary, which I'd only had it for a year or two. And the files that I created with that computer, later machines and later programs won't read. They're too old. They're on 3.5-inch floppy disk, and I do have them on a hard drive, but I didn't convert them, which is bad, you know, for a Baptist preacher not to be working to convert things is bad. So anyway, I didn't convert them to a more modern format. So there's a few files that I've lost. There's some sermon files that I can't gain access to, so I can't read the data. And sometimes I can bring them up, but I can't, and I get a little bit of a gist of it, but I can't get the detail. One of the files that I lost is a sermon that I preached for a funeral service for Jim Campbell Sr. Some of you know or knew Jim and Nora Campbell. And Jim Campbell was a farmer, and he and Nora just embraced me when I came, and they'd let me hunt on the farm, and I'd go out and hunt, and then I'd get cold, and I'd come into the house, and she'd fix food, and it was just, I have nothing but just the warmest and most joyful memories of the time that I spent with them in those first years. I'd go out there occasionally and visit, and Jim would say, "It's time to get the mail." It was 1 mile, almost exactly 1 mile from Jim's house to the mailbox. And it was along a gravel road that follows a creek, and then it turns and goes straight uphill. And Jim could walk up that hill as if it were flat ground. And while I was a young man, I couldn't keep up with him. And he would do that every day. Sometimes he would do it twice a day because he would take mail and put it in the box. He never drove up there. Never. If he drove a car to the top of the hills because he was leaving the farm, going to town. Always walked. And he would sometimes go out and he would just go walk and find the cows and count the cows, or he'd go walk and check the fence and he just walked all over that place. Not a very big man in stature, but just really active. And I was always just impressed by it, even in his advanced years, how he walked everywhere he went. Jim passed away after a long bout with cancer, and I did his funeral service. And I entitled the service, "A Man Who Walked With God." I'll never forget that. And I can't tell you how I came to that other than the Lord just sort of led me to it. And I was reading a passage of scripture in Genesis 5, and I came across this because I'd looked up the word walked, and it led me to that passage. And it says in Genesis 5 that Enoch walked with God. That's all it says. And I thought, gosh, I wonder what all of that means and how all of that breaks down. I didn't know then, and I didn't really take the time to consider it. I just knew someone that was dear to me had gone on to be with the Lord, and a family that I cared deeply for and a church family that was hurting needed a word from the Lord. And so that was the word I shared. Like I said, I don't have the sermon anymore, but I've never forgotten the title, and I've never forgotten the reason why I came to it. I came back to that this week. I was reminded of it again, because Enoch is the man that we focus our attention on from Hebrews 11. And what is best known about Enoch are two things. One, that he walked with God, and two, he did not taste death. He walked with God, the Bible says, and then he was no more, because God took him. And it doesn't mean that he took him the way we sometimes describe people being taken to the Lord when they die. It means that he literally, physically took him. He was standing there 1 second, and the next second he was gone. He was not going to experience the death of the physical form and then that translation that occurs so that we are absent from the body and present with the Lord the way most of us do. He simply was taken up. Now, we don't know any detail, and no detail is given in Scripture, and we can only hypothesize as to why. But there are some things that the Scripture tells us that are very clear, by which we can make draw some conclusions that are much stronger than just simple assumptions. And that's what we're going to look at today. But we know that this didn't happen very often. In fact, it happened with him. The only other scriptural reference that we have of such a thing is Elijah, who also did not taste death but was taken up. And so we have this very rare occurrence of something that is just not seen. And it stands apart. Does it stand apart because this person was unique and special? I think partly, yes. But I think it stands apart because in the midst of a world that was probably very corrupt and distant, and one that was very, very unusual and different from what we could imagine, here was a man who walked with God literally in the way that God had intended originally, meaning that his commitment to the Lord extended beyond everything else that he was committed to, and it stood apart even when others did not. So that there was a relationship that developed out of that experience that was deep, that was abiding, that was something that later on the writer of Hebrews would describe as faith. Faith flows out of our recognition of the intimacy of faith, and it flows out of our making a priority of the importance of faith. Very, very significant things, because we learn that in those things, that faith that is being spoken of is essential if we are to live pleasing to God. So the title of the message comes from Hebrews 11, and in verses 5 and 6, we have the story of Enoch, and it is very simply, cannot please God without faith. Look at verses 5 and 6 of Hebrews 11. It says this, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. If you go back to Genesis 5, and I think it's necessary in this particular situation for us to see that as well, it brings into it the situation regarding his walking with the Lord, which is not mentioned in Hebrews 11. In Genesis 5, verse 21, it says, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. It simply says that Enoch walked with God. It tells us over and over. In fact, it mentions it twice in those brief verses that he walked with God. What is it that we are to understand about that? And what is it that we are to learn in light of what is said in verse 5? When it says that by faith he was taken up so that he should not see death and was not found because God had taken him, because he was commended by God. What does all of this mean, and how do we process the information, and how do we make sense of it from the perspective of a personal application? I want you to do it as you think about the intimacy of faith. That's what's being described for us in verse 5, is the intimacy of faith. There is a closeness, there is an experience being shared here that goes beyond what might be evident on the surface of what is said. The Bible talks about, can two walk together unless they are in agreement? The answer is rhetorical, and they cannot. We tend to move in different directions when we are not in agreement. We do not work together harnessing the combined strength in order to accomplish a singular purpose if we are not together. Here what he's describing is that Enoch walked with God, indicating that he was in agreement with God, and that God was commending, from Hebrews 11, him for that. Walk is a familiar term that is used in the Bible not only to describe the physical activity of movement, but it is also describing the general process of life. Paul uses it frequently when he talks about walking in the Spirit. He's really referring to living in the Spirit. When he talks about our walk of faith, he's describing our lives of faith and how that is displayed and carried out based on the individual nature of each person and God's work through them. And so he's talking about something that flows from a deeper experience of relationship that can only be described in this intimate way. My dad would take me hunting with him when he was, when I was a young person and from the time I was really small. But his favorite thing to do was quail hunting. I've told you before how he loved to do that. My dad could walk for miles and miles and miles. He could walk people just straight into the ground. And I would get so tired and I would be so worn out. And he would keep saying, but there was this one more covey that we ran into, you know, 5 years ago, just over the next hill. It might be there again. And I would say, but I don't want to go. And so we would go and we would walk and we would hunt. He loved it. But you know, one of the things that he did the whole time we walked, he talked. The relationship that I have with my dad is due in large part to those times that we spent walking and talking. When we were out there doing that, he was not bombarded with whatever else may have been pulling at him. He wasn't distracted by anything else that may have been worrisome or bothersome or painful. All of that seemed to go away, and it was a time of escape, and so he was able to pour into me something that I didn't get any other time and that he couldn't give most of the other times. There was an intimacy of relationship that flowed out of that that is reminiscent of the very first words that we see about God and his relationship with Adam when it describes their relationship as walking together in the garden in the cool of the day as an indication of the closeness and the absence of sin that otherwise divides us apart. He is describing a level of intimacy that God has intended from the beginning. What sin damages and destroys and the distance that it creates and the kind of alienation that occurs in our experience with him when these things come to pass is something that grace restores and redemption brings back to life. And what he's describing for us is the redeemed intimacy that takes place as a result of the activity of faith. Faith is the means by which we enter into an intimate relationship with God. Now, the question you have to ask yourself is, do you even want an intimate relationship with God? Intimacy is something that is hard for us to really grasp, and I will admit it is time-consuming and costly and carries with it a significant amount of risk. We oftentimes talk about communication, and intimacy is actually the highest level of communication that can take place between people. Whether it be husbands and wives, or whether it's friends, or whether it's brothers and sisters in the Lord, intimacy that flows out of that level of communication does so because in that communication we have become very real. We express how we feel and we express that without any other limitations, meaning that we have exposed ourselves in vulnerability to another person. And so it is something that is unguarded and it requires a level of trust and confidence and love. That's what he's talking about when he speaks of intimacy in this way. And when he calls us to an intimate experience with God and an intimate relationship with him, it is something that flows out of our experience with the Lord that moves beyond just mere religion. If all you want is to be considered religious or to perform a religious duty or somehow meet the obligation of whatever you think is necessary to rise to a level of approval from God, then you're never going to know intimacy, because you will constantly be living your spiritual life from the perspective of doing this and not doing that. But that isn't real, and that isn't genuine, and that isn't going to ever move beyond the surface. It's going to leave you floundering, unfulfilled in a relationship that is unrealized because of the absence of intimacy and because of the lack of true faith. Faith inevitably moves us to a level of vulnerability with God where we accept that he knows us for who we really are, and his grace is enough for that. So when he spoke of Enoch was commended as having pleased God. It was by faith that he was taken up and did not see death. And it was by faith that he walked with God, so that the intimacy of his faith was experienced and revealed through the relationship that he had with the Lord. But we also see the importance of faith through the life of Enoch. In verse 6, it says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." The intimacy of faith has to do with the relationship. The importance of faith in this case, and for the sake of my outline, has to do with the practical nature of how that faith is lived out as we see it in the life of Enoch, and then as we embrace that in our understanding as well. He was commended as having pleased God. Therefore, we can draw the inference that it was by faith that he pleased God. And then verse 6 tells us, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Meaning that in an effort to be approved by God, in an effort to have a relationship with God, in an effort to have the kind of experience with God that we all want and that God is glorified in, it must rely on faith. This is why when we look at the Old Testament prophets, so often we see statements from them during times of distance between God and his people, where they may have still been going through the motions of worship, but there was no substance of worship. God would make statements through the prophets like this. He would say, "I hate your sacrifice." He would say, "I would rather that you not offer them at all than to offer them as nothing more than a surface expression of deliberate disobedience." He would say, "I would rather you close the doors of the temple and just don't even come than to come and go through the motions without any transformation of the heart and without any expression of genuine faith." Now, I'm paraphrasing all of that, of course, but you get the idea and you see clearly the meaning. And we've seen it throughout the various ages of the ancient world where these kinds of things were very prominent and very difficult. We see it still today, and it is a constant risk for all believers that we fall into this routine of simply going through motions and fulfilling obligations and forgetting about the intimacy and the importance of genuine faith. He says to us in regard to that, you need to remember that without faith, real faith, intimate faith, it is impossible to please God. So that means that no amount of good deeds, no amount of hard work, no amount of religious activity, no amount of personal sacrifice, anything that we do as an effort to appease God or to somehow live up to an image that depends on us is not done in faith. Faith is always going to be us coming to the realization that I have nothing to offer. And I bring nothing to it. as you partook of the Lord's Supper this morning, did you pause and consider how that your sins were atoned by the shed blood and the broken body of Jesus that you reflected on, plus the things that you had done? Or did you think only of the broken body of Jesus and his shed blood? You already know the answer to that. And the obvious answer is that there is nothing that we can add to what Christ has done. Therefore, our only hope for salvation and our only means of genuine obedience to God is dependent upon Jesus Christ and faith in him. It's for this reason that without faith, it is impossible to please God. But it is also the reminder that God is not pleased with our much ado about all of these things. God is pleased with our absolute trust in his sovereignty and his grace. It is this kind of faith that makes very little of us, but makes a great deal of him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. He says in verse 6, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. The importance of faith is defined for us further as he goes on to describe the kind of faith that pleases God. You must believe that he exists. Now, I don't mean that he exists in that you say, well, I believe there is a God. That's not what he's talking about. The word exist, as it is used here, may be a little bit of confusion for us because we use it a little differently in English than it is intended through this passage. The word exist isn't describing the fact that God somehow, somewhere is out there, but we can't know him and we can't touch him and he has nothing to do with us. That's deism and theism and false worship. That's not what this is describing. This is describing the same thing that we find when we go back to the book of Genesis and we see the story of Moses calling. Moses is called by God through the burning bush, and Moses approaches the burning bush when God says, take off your shoes, you're on holy ground. And he does so that he is aware every moment of that experience of the presence of the sovereign God of the universe who created everything. And then God speaks to him and tells him what he wants him to do. And one of the questions that Moses had is, what am I to tell the people when I go to them? Who shall I say has sent me? And what does God say? You tell them, I am. That's what this is. This is a bit more modern version, Greek version of I am. You cannot come to God and you cannot know God unless you believe that he is. Doesn't mean that he exists possibly somewhere, maybe. It means that he is absolutely and certainly and eternally. It means that he is and no one else is like him. It means that he is because he has always been. And it means that he is because he will always and forever be. You cannot come to God without faith that believes that he exists. That believes the I am. It is an amazing thing that I imagine that we could live our whole lives exploring and never reach the full depth of it. For what you are exploring in the concept of trying to understand the I am statement that God has given us through the ages and the reminders like what we have in Hebrews 11:6, those depths are simply the exploration of the very nature of the living God. And it is a part of what we do as we grow in sanctification throughout the course of life, with greater understanding coming with each experience, application, and step of faith. You cannot please God without faith. You cannot come to God unless you believe that he exists, unless you believe that he rewards those who diligently seek him. The importance of faith is demonstrated in the necessity of our pursuit of God. The description that he gives in the latter part of verse 6 is a significant one. We must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Repeatedly, we have throughout the scriptures, and especially through the teachings of Jesus, encouraging words that remind us of the encouragement God gives, that we would come to him, that we would pursue him, that we would seek him above all else, that we'd want to know him. He's simply describing not only believing in God and acknowledging his sovereignty, but also surrendering to God. And so you see the sovereignty of God in the statement that he exists and your belief in that, but you also see the surrender to God in our willingness to pursue that relationship, to seek him. So what is he talking about? Is he talking about seeking him because you don't understand or because he's hard to find? Or is he talking about seeking him in the sense of pursuing God in every aspect of life? I think the latter is what he's describing for us. He diligently calls us to equally and with diligence seek after him. It reminds us that our following God, our walk with God, our faith in God is something that requires commitment on our part, effort on our part, energy on our part. We've gotten to a place in spiritual life, in religious life, church life, whatever you want to call it, all of this that we do, where churches struggle sometimes to maintain the kind of intimate relationship with God as a church body and as individuals that's necessary for that energy to remain in place. We find ourselves sometimes becoming so good at programming everything that it just sort of runs on its own strength and without any attention on our part, so that we become lethargic along the way and we kind of lose that enthusiasm and that hands-on experience that is necessary for these things to really do what they're supposed to do. Have you thought about the fact that we've done everything this week that we're supposed to do? A lot of people have been visited, people have been ministered to. You got Sunday school teachers that have already prepared their lessons, and all the little pieces of cardboard and cardstock have been cut out, and the coloring pages are set, and everything is done in preparation for what's going to take place in a few minutes when we close and we go to our small groups. Small group leaders are going to teach the word today, and they're going to do so using materials, variety of sort, but all of it pointing back to Scripture and lifting up the name of Jesus. People are going to come. There's going to be several hundred people that are going to be ministered to as a result of what we've done this morning, what we're going to do. We've coordinated the service. We've done the Lord's Supper. We've put the music with it. It all goes along with one another. Everything looks good. Everything sounds good. Everything works like it's supposed to. But the question is, have we gotten so good at putting together slick performance presentations and going through the motions that we have forgotten the very heart and soul, so that we are no longer broken over our own sin. We are no longer convicted of the sin of those who have rejected God. And we seemingly have absolutely no concern for those that are lost and likely headed to hell today. That's what he means when he says, without faith, you cannot please God. And those who have that kind of faith that pleases God will acknowledge that he alone is all that we need, and will, with diligence, pursue him and his glory in this world. I think we need to hear these words again, and we need to be reminded that faith isn't about how many times you attend something. Faith is about how we are intimately connected to the transforming work that God is doing in all of us individually. Enoch becomes an example in what was in Genesis a litany of this person was born and he fathered this person, and then after that he lived for hundreds of years and then he died. And then the person that he had fathered somebody else, and they lived for another however many years after that, and then they died. And then all of a sudden, there is a break, and we see Enoch. And Enoch walked with God. And Enoch is described as one who was taken up by God. And there was something different about Enoch. I wonder if in the course of the mundane and the routine of our religious ritual. What God is calling us to pause and consider today is that he has called us to be far more like Enoch, walking with God in intimate faith, living for God because of the importance of that faith, so that others see Jesus, so that God is glorified, and so that we are transformed and changed. I think that's what he's calling us to. And I think and believe with all my heart, that's why he said, without faith, you cannot please God. What kind of faith do you have? What kind of faith is God calling you to? Answer those questions and then live out of that faith for his glory.